All right, you can grab your Bibles and open to James, so one of the last books in the New Testament, and we're going to get there. This is a brand new series that we're starting, digging into James, the Epistle of James, and I'm super excited about this series because James is unique in the New Testament. Theologically, it's been a very controversial book over the centuries. As a matter of fact, there are many theologians in recent centuries, or in bygone centuries, who thought that James shouldn't be included in the canon of Scripture. And Martin Luther, the great reformer from the 16th century, was one of those. Yeah, at least in the beginning of his ministry. I believe he changed his mind later on. But he thought that James, he called it a right strawy epistle, meaning made of straw, strawy, if that's a word. But that's what he called it, so it must be a word. Meaning it's sort of made of straw. There's no substance to it. It's empty. It lacks depth. Now, I suppose if you compare James to Paul's magnum opus to the Romans or the Galatians, then you could sort of argue a point. But the main bone of contention with James for some is chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And especially verse 24. And if you have your Bibles open to this, James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What? Now, that is enough to make the hair on the back of the neck of any good Baptist stand up, right? Some of you are squirming in your seats right now and you're thinking, what? No wonder they wanted to throw this book out, right? But if you just took that one verse out of context of the whole book of James, then you would have a really good argument to throw James out and say, no, that's not something that we should have in our Bible. Because the Bible clearly tells us that we are justified by faith through grace. By grace through faith, right? Lest nobody will boast. So it all comes from God. That's what the Bible says. Paul said that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And we're going to see as we go along, though, that James does not contradict Paul's writing in any way, as some have thought. He actually complements Paul's writing. The Bible would be incomplete without James. And it's a profoundly important book for our time. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, just after he said we're saved by grace through faith, he says that we're saved for good works in verse 10. And so they complement each other. The good works flow out of our faith. If we're really following Jesus, then real works of righteousness will flow out of us. Now, James is all about making it real. It's about making real what we already know. Now, some of us here grew up in the church. We were raised with some ideas about what the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith are, and we've wrestled for years with how do we live out our faith in the world? What does it actually mean to live lives separated unto God? What does it mean to live holy lives? What does it mean to be set apart? Well, James calls us actually to a holiness that is lived out in this world, but which sets us apart from it. Or as he said in chapter 1, verse 27, to keep oneself from being stained from the world. Now, Christians down through the years have struggled with how to do this. What does it mean for us to live in the world but not be of it, as the Lord prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. And James also says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. So does that mean that we should live our lives so separately that we have no impact on the world that we live in? So where's the balance? What does it mean for us as Christ followers to be different? Does it mean that we wear different clothes? Does it mean that we put a cross around our neck to differentiate us from other people? Does it mean that we wear a WWJD bracelet or put one of those little fishies on our bumper or have a bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven? Or maybe we should deck out our cars with signs like this next slide here. You know, is that what it's mean to what it means to be set apart for God? I sure hope not, because that would wreck the paint job on all of our cars. I want to read an excerpt from the introduction from this commentary on James by Alec Motier. And I got this commentary my first year of Bible college in 1985. And so it was, that's the year that it was written. It was brand new then. And so this is what Alec Motier says. He says, those who can look back through 30 or 40 years of Christian experience will recall that teaching about separation from the world used to be far more prominent than it is today. And even more 30 years later, right, since this was written. Those who became Christians at any point up to the mid-1940s were carefully and with loving intent made aware by their seniors what was proper for a Christian not to do, where not to go, how not to dress. We must not doubt the serious and pure intention which lay behind this teaching, nor mock what was so plainly meant for good. Yet we were fundamentally misled. We were drilled in a reactive holiness. Whatever happened to be the current fashion in the world, i.e. society outside the Christian fellowship, must be contradicted by the Christian. We were simply called to react against surrounding social norms. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church in the last 30 to 50 years, if we sat around and talked, we could come up with quite an extensive list of things that we were told we were not to do and things that we were told that we were to do. These were things that we saw as the marks of a Christian. And we talked about these things when we did our series in Galatians. Here's what John Fisher says. He wrote a book called Real Christians Don't Dance. And if you go to the next slide, you can see that the don't is crossed off there, in case you missed that. Okay, so real Christians don't dance. So this is it. This is what it comes down to. Real Christians don't dance. Moses parted the water for this. Rahab tucked the spies away in her closet for this. Jael drove a tent peg into the head of Sisera for this. Jesus died and rose again. Martyrs were sawn in two, and the church has prevailed almost 2,000 years against the gates of hell so that Christians today can live out this ever-important testimony to a waiting, watching world. Real Christians don't dance. Well, as Motier said in his commentary, we shouldn't mock the well-intentioned efforts of those who went before us, because it is a struggle. It was a struggle back then, and it's a struggle today. How do we live lives that are set apart for God today? What does that mean for us? Motier goes on to say that when we look around today at the church, that reactive holiness or separation from the world has led to a counter-reaction, and he says to a forgetfulness of the concept of separation. And for very many Christians, what goes on in the world goes on in the church. If everyone does it, then why should not the Christian? And so perhaps the pendulum has swung too far the other way, so that it's sometimes imperceptible to see any difference at all between a Christian and a pre-Christian, a Christ follower and someone who isn't following Christ, a churched person and an unchurched person. And so there's a tension here that James addresses very decisively. His letter is about responding to the Word of God as opposed to reacting to or against the world. What does the Word of God say? What is the Holy Spirit saying to me through the Word of God? And then what should I do? Not what's happening out in the world and how can I react against that. You don't see Jesus doing that at all. You don't see the disciples doing that at all. It's James is all about where our faith meets our life. And James is easily the most practical book in the New Testament. Most of Paul's letters begin with some sort of theological treatise from which he lays some background to what he's going to say in the rest of the letter, which is great. James doesn't do that. James immediately jumps in with some very practical stuff right after his greeting in verse 1. Do this. And he doesn't stop giving practical applications right up until the very last verse. Some have called James the New Testament Proverbs because that's how it sort of reads. There are 54 imperatives in James. Do this, don't do that, which is another reason that some people say, well, this shouldn't be included in the canon of Scripture because it seems legalistic. Where's the grace in all of this? But we're going to find out that it's clearly not legalistic and that the doing and the not doing come out of the being. It flows out of our faith, flows out of our walk with Jesus. It, as the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us, so we live. So James wrote in 2:18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. So, fine, you have faith, but I've got works, or you have works and I have faith. It could go the other way too. And so why do I need works? Because, you know, my gift is faith. Your gift might be faith, but mine's or the other way around. And James responds to this, and he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So our faith is proved out by the works that the Holy Spirit does through us. In other words, if you have real faith, if Jesus is really in you, you will have works produced by your faith. You will be going through a continual metamorphosis, becoming more and more like Jesus in ever-increasing measure. That's what God's called us to. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we have our growth groups. And if you aren't in a growth group, you should go and talk to Adrian. Go to the booth at the back. The growth groups are so important because we have to make this stuff real. We cannot come here on a Sunday morning and listen to a sermon and then forget it by lunchtime and think we're doing okay because we were in church on a Sunday morning. Check that off the list. We have to be purposeful in our growth. And that's why in our growth groups, we take a look at the sermon and we say, now how do we actually do this? How do we do this? How do we live the life that Jesus is calling us to? The book of James is about real faith being lived out in the real world, producing real works of righteousness so that others will see Jesus in us and join him in his kingdom work and in eternity once we're dead. The letter was written for such a time as ours. It's so relevant and it complements all of Paul's writings to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians. And not only that, but it parallels the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And can I suggest to you, over the next few weeks, that you read James over several times in one sitting. Before you do that, though, read the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Read that over several times in one sitting. And then read James. In one sitting, it's not going to take you very long. It's five short chapters. And then take a look at some of the parallels between what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and what James taught in the book of James. And there's a lot of parallels there. And I want to give you just a few examples sort of to prime the pump. First of all, both Jesus and James teach that about keeping joyful in the middle of suffering. So if you read Jesus And if you read James, you're going to get that with both barrels. Remain joyful in suffering. It doesn't sound like much fun, but James is going to teach us how we can actually do that. Well, both James and Jesus speak about the importance of extending forgiveness and mercy. It's hard stuff. They both teach similarly about fruit being born out of faith. And it's not just a matter of doing the right thing for the right reasons, but God wants to change our hearts so that the things we are doing are because the Holy Spirit has actually changed our ought-tos to want-tos. And they both teach that you can recognize a Christ follower by the fruit they bear. And so if there is no fruit, then you really have to question, am I following Jesus? Because a Christ follower, by definition, follows Jesus, becomes like the apprentice. Both James and Jesus speak about the folly of taking oaths and breaking them. And so James is far from legalistic. He parallels the teaching of Jesus. He's all about making our faith real, making real what you already know. And if I was going to paraphrase a thesis statement for the book of James, it would be, if your faith is real, it'll look like this. And he goes on and he spells out what real faith looks like. Or, this is what Christian maturity looks like. And he goes on and he explains all about what the mature Christian looks like. And so today, we're just going to do an introduction to the book. We're going to take a look at only verse 1. But there's so much to discover in just a simple verse. So if you aren't there yet, James chapter 1, verse 1. If you have a smartphone or tablet or a regular Bible with pages, you can turn over there. Or you can just look up at the screen. So James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. That's all we're going to cover today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the letter begins in the typical fashion that letters were written in those days. He begins by stating who the letter is from. So it's from James. He's the one writing the letter. And then who it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then greetings. That's the typical introduction for a letter. So who is this James guy? Because the only thing that this tells us about the writer here is that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are four people in the New Testament by the name of James, and only two of those stand out enough to be considered as the writer of this letter. And James expects that the readers know who he is. He doesn't give any information about himself. He doesn't tell who his father was. He doesn't give his genealogy. He gives no information at all to say who he was, which says to somebody studying James that the readers, his audience, knew who he was. He didn't have to explain who he was. And so there are really only two possibilities here. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who was called along with his brother John in the early ministry of Jesus. And you remember they were called what? The sons of thunder, right? The sons of thunder. And he was the most prominent of the Jameses in the New Testament. But it couldn't have been him because he died as a martyr, Acts chapter 12 tells us, in about AD 44, likely before this letter was penned. So unless he wrote it posthumously, which I don't think is possible, it's not him. And then there is James, listen to this, the younger brother of Jesus. You take a look at Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6:3, it talks about this James. And all the evidence points to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as being the writer of the epistle that bears his name. And that, I think, is phenomenal. That's amazing. Because in his early years, he, along with his other siblings and even his mother, thought that Jesus was out of his mind. Read Mark chapter 3:21. They thought Jesus was off. So they tried to rein him in. And here in verse 1, take a look at this. James calls himself a servant of his brother. Can you imagine that? Not just a servant, but he calls Jesus his Lord. There's a complete turnaround in the life of James. To me, that gives validity to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because James, more than any other of the New Testament writers, would have knew the humanity of Jesus in a very intimate way. They were kids together. They grew up together. They slept together in a one- or two-room house with the rest of the family. They ate together, probably with his other brothers. He would have apprenticed as a carpenter under their father, Joseph. He, more than any of the other New Testament writers, would have known if Jesus was a charlatan, if he was a liar, or if he was out of his mind. And yet, he not only says that he is a servant of his brother, but he said, "He is my Lord." He worshiped him. That is amazing. And that could explain why there's such a parallel in this letter, between this letter and the teachings of Jesus. Because they probably talked about these kinds of things as they were growing up as kids. Now, here are some other factoids about James before we continue. He was one of the people that Jesus appeared to between his resurrection and his ascension. So Jesus was crucified. He rose from the dead. He stayed around for a while, and he appeared to a bunch of people. Well, James is one of the people that he appeared to before he ascended to heaven. Now, that, I think, more than any other thing, probably clinched it for James. If he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was before this, when he came face to face with his risen brother after he witnessed him being crucified on a cross and dying, a spear jabbed through him, being dead in a tomb for 3 days, and then coming face to face with his resurrected brother, I would think that would make him a believer right now. Wouldn't you think? James 1:14 has James and his siblings and his mother with the other disciples devoting themselves to prayer after Jesus ascended to heaven. So there's this turnaround. Right? Jesus crucified in the tomb for 3 days, raises from the dead, appears to several people, including James and his siblings and his mother. After he ascends to heaven, they devote themselves with the other disciples to pray. It's phenomenal. That's the James who wrote this letter. And James also became the leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12. And he chaired the Jerusalem council. You might remember in Acts chapter 15, if you've read through the book of Acts, where some Judaizers were teaching Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Remember that? And Paul and Barnabas and some others got together and they met in Jerusalem. James chaired that council and he was the bishop, and they came up with a very simple solution. Out of all the laws of Judaism, they said there's just two things you need to do. You can read Acts chapter 15 to find out what those two things were. Far from legalistic. James, according to R. Kent Hughes in his commentary, called James a late bloomer, but he said he flowered well. He started out late believing in Jesus. Went from being a skeptic to a devoted follower and a worshiper of his brother. That's pretty phenomenal. And then he lived the rest of his life helping those who were under his care, shepherding people, helping them to become not like him, but like his brother Jesus. The 4th century historian Eusebius records a testimony of Hegesippus that James used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God and kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. James was sold out for Jesus, so much so that he was martyred for his faith in AD 62. He died because of his belief in his brother Jesus. So that's James the man. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much in that little space, isn't there? So when was the letter written? Well, it was written while the church was still Jewish. There were no Gentile Christians at that time, which is kind of interesting because a lot of people think that Jesus came and started a new religion. Right? There's Judaism. That wasn't good enough, and so Jesus came and he started a new religion called Christianity. That's not true. The Christian faith was then and is now Jewish. Did you know that? The Christian faith is a continuation of what God was doing in the Old Testament through the Jews. Now, both Paul and Peter addressed Jewish and Gentile Christians in their letters. But James addresses, you'll notice in verse 1, only the 12 tribes. And in verse 2:21, he says, those who called Abraham their father. And so James is written to just Jewish Christians. And so the letter was penned sometime between AD 45, so not very long, maybe between AD 45 and 48, so 12 and 15 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, after he was crucified. But it was before Gentiles were accepted into the faith, which makes it the earliest of the New Testament books. It was written before any of Paul's letters, which puts a real, there's a new twist on this faith versus works argument. James was first, and then Paul wrote Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and all those things. Now, James was a universal letter, and by that we mean that it wasn't addressed to a single individual or to a church, but it was a letter that was to be circulated among the brothers. It was to be photocopied or sent off by email, or actually what they would transcribe it. That was before technology, lest you didn't get that. But they would transcribe it, and they would circulate it among the other churches, house churches, and actually synagogues at that time, because this was written before they were meeting in house churches. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 2, the Greek word there, your Bible might say assembly. That word is actually synagogue. This was before they were meeting in house churches. They were still meeting together as believers in synagogues. They were Jewish. Jewish Christians meeting in synagogues. Now we noted also from verse 1 that they were scattered. They were part of the dispersion. They were scattered after the stoning of Stephen. There's lots of persecution that happened, rampant persecution, which means that they were living as foreigners. They were away from their homeland. They likely had everything taken from them. They had nothing. And they had to go and live in a new town or a new city, totally displaced, disenfranchised. So you could think of the Syrian refugee crisis right now, and these Syrians being displaced all over the world. And you can imagine what these Syrian refugees are going through right now, because that's what it was like back then for these Jewish Christians, most of them brand new Christians, and they're dispersed all over the world. They are being persecuted by the Romans. They're being persecuted by the Jews. They're being persecuted at all sides, so that they had to leave their homelands. And I would imagine that they felt like giving up. Wouldn't you think? They felt like, is this faith really worth it? Is it real? Is Jesus who he said he is? And it's in the middle of all of this that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the bishop of Jerusalem, writes to these Jewish Christ followers scattered because of persecution and encourages them in a very pastoral way to live out their faith in practical ways even when the going gets tough, and it was tough. Think of Syrian refugees right now. It was tough. And then he gets very specific. And he says, this is what Christian maturity looks like. Sometimes we think we can use the things that we're going through as an excuse to be immature. Right? Well, if you knew what I was going through, you would excuse me for calling you what I called you. James says, no. It's in the middle of all of this that James wrote to these Christians. And so we're going to look at very in-depth in the coming weeks at James. And James could be summed up like this. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, about how James describes maturity, what maturity looks like. James chapter 1, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he's religious, this is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so James, in this little section, says that there are three marks of maturity. Number one, he says, a mature Christ follower will be able to control their tongue. Ouch. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? And so a mature Christ follower will be able to control their tongue, meaning they're going to keep away from slander, meaning they're going to keep away from gossip, meaning that they're going to keep away from being verbally abusive, and that which it also means that they're going to listen more than they talk. And some of you are feeling pangs of guilt right now. And number two, he says a mature Christ follower will care for the needy. And we're having Compassion Canada come here next week. That's one of the things that we're called to do. We had a group of people do some demolition and start the renovations on the extreme weather shelter yesterday. And Camel River Baptist Church was a big part of that. And we put out we broadcast that on Facebook, and we had people from the community come and join us as we did that. And there's more work to be done, right, Adrian? And you can talk to Adrian if you want to be involved in that. These are one of the things that God has called us to do, to look after those who are less fortunate than we are. That's one of the marks of maturity. An immature person just navel gazes, looks at themselves and then thinks, it's all about me. But the mature person looks around themselves, they broaden their horizons, and they see people in need. And God changes their ought-tos. Well, yeah, I ought to take care of them, but I don't want to. Well, God's going to change your ought-to to a want-to. The third mark of a mature Christ follower is that we will live a life of personal purity. Sexual purity, purity in our mind, purity in our thoughts, purity in how we talk, purity in what we look at on the internet, purity in how we relate to others. James says that this is what maturity looks like, and then the rest of the letter from chapter 2 on explains in detail what that looks like for the Christ follower. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking deeply into James, and we're going to discover for ourselves what it means to be mature. What does the process look like? How do we become mature? And what does the final product look like? And as we look at God's Word, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to each of us, me included. And it's very important that we come with our hearts ready, with the, as Jesus said in his parable of the soils, with the rocks picked, the weeds plucked, the ground of our hearts tilled, so that our hearts are ready to receive what the Word of God wants to do, what God through his Word wants to do in our hearts. And the temptation for us is going to be to think, when we hear something, oh, that's what this person needs. Right? Well, God's not speaking to that other person when you're reading the Word usually. He's speaking to you. And so we need to avoid that temptation to say, yeah, that's perfect for so-and-so. That really hit close to home. It's good for my neighbor. Right? It's good for me. For some of you, the Holy Spirit might be speaking directly about your inability to rein in your tongue. And some of you might think, I'm going to look ahead at James, and I'm going to find out when Pastor Jeff is preaching about the tongue, and I'm busy that day. Don't do that. Because God wants to use his Word to change your hearts, and my heart too, and it's hard. When I see ways that I need to change, and I see them all the time, it's painful. Especially if it's a blind spot, and I was, you know, living my life hurting people because of being blind to whatever, and then I find out that all my life I've had this blind spot. That hurts. That's hard. But then once I address that blind spot and I own up to it and I confess it and I repent, meaning I go the other way, then that's where God's power gets a hold of my heart. And it's freeing, it's liberating. And that's why we have freedom session, because we all need to be freed from some of these things. Maybe the Holy Spirit will stick his probe into your heart and he'll sort of say, you need to broaden your horizons a bit because you're doing too much looking at yourself and your needs, and you're missing the needs of those around you. Those less fortunate in Campbell River. Those less fortunate in our church even. Those less fortunate around the world. Maybe God's going to do something to open up your heart to meet some of those needs. Maybe there's some area in your life that dishonors the name that you bear as a follower of Jesus. And God's going to speak to you about that. And it's going to mean giving something up, something that you hold dear to you, but it's actually hurting your relationship with somebody and your relationship with God. And God's going to say to you, you cannot go on with this any longer. You're going to need to let this go. And probably it's going to be a combination of all three and more. You know what? We have to remember that every single one of us here is in the same boat. We're all in process. We're going to be talking about that process as we go along. We all have areas in which we need to grow and surrender to God. But one thing we know, 100%, is that the Holy Spirit is going to speak. And we need to make sure that we're ready. And when he does, our hearts are open, and that we obey. And that's when power comes. That's when freedom comes. And that's when we're actually ready to live. Father, thank you. for your word. Thank you for James. Thank you that he speaks so clearly to us. Thank you that we don't have to live in shame of our past. We don't have to cower or give up feeling defeated because we've failed so many times before. We can just come to you boldly and confidently and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I need you to take over. There are some things that I need to surrender. And would you take over my life? Thank you, Jesus. Amen.